Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
I think one of the great pieces of wisdom of life and faith is the knowledge of where you come from. These words are inscribed on a plaque at the Auschwitz concentration camp. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. But there's also much to learn for our great benefit when we look at where we've come from. This has been deeply exercising the mind of my next guest on Open House, especially how the evangelical Christian faith has played out in Australia. He says it's one of the most formative, least acknowledged movements in Australian history, shaping our very identity and many of our values. Dr. Stuart Piggin is the director of the Centre for the History of Christian Thought and Experience at Macquarie University, and the head of the Christian Thought Department at the Australian College of Theology. When you hear the term thinker, here's a thinker. Stuart is also the author of a number of books, including a new revision of his book Spirit, Word and World, Evangelical History in Australia, revised because it's charting the rise and rise of the Hillsong brand and the changing fortunes of the Sydney Anglican Diocese in particular over the last couple of decades. And it's interesting, this is no mere dry theological study. One reviewer said, who would have thought this could be such a ripping yarn? Stuart Piggin, welcome to Open House.
Thank you, Lee.
Great to see you. Thanks so much for coming in. The word evangelical, Stuart, is a very frequently used term. I often think that those who use it have an assumption that everybody knows exactly what it means. How would you define an evangelical? Where did that term come from?
Well, it comes from the Greek New Testament, a word in the Greek New Testament, euangelion, which means good news. So it's those who proclaim the good news, they're the evangelicals. But my book is concerned with the evangelical movement, which began in the 1740s in the evangelical revival. And the best definition, after years of studying these definitions, and definitions can be very boring, but but the best definition I think I've ever come across is that evangelicalism is biblical experientialism. That is, it seeks to be totally faithful to the Bible, but it insists that Christianity must be experienced, that there must be an experience of the Lord in the Spirit. And my book is all about what happens when those two things are kept together and when they fall apart. So that when, for example, people emphasize the Bible only, they become very heady and cerebral and uncaring. And when they emphasize only the heart, emotional feeling side, then they sort of lose their way as well. So my book's all about what happens when biblical experientialism expresses itself in a full-orbed way in Christian history.
What a world that would be. What a nation that would be. As the church in Australia stands now, how much of it would you regard as evangelical?
Of course, it's impossible to answer, but there are a lot of statistics, because there's a guy called David Barrett who has been compiling over many decades now this Christian encyclopedia where he tries to work out how many Christians there are in the world. He claims that probably 8% of the Australian population would be involved in this movement, which is about twice as many as the percentage of the population in Britain, about half as many as in America. These are committed Christians who express what a recent historian has called vital Christianity, and I was struck by that because vital Christianity is the way Wilberforce and before him the founders of the evangelical movement like Wesley thought about what true Christianity was. They use this word, vital Christianity. Well, this guy Mark Shaw, who's written a book called Global Awakenings, has argued that vital Christians are the ones who have really forged history. That is the movement of Christianity which shapes the world. Evangelicalism has been the most formative expression, I think, of Christianity in Australia, so that the majority of Protestant churches in Australia would have been evangelical. So that the type of Christianity which came to Australia with the first fleet was a vital Christianity. And I think that our historians have overlooked this. They have said that Australia was settled because Britain wanted to get rid of its social inferiors and they were too lazy to do anything about it in Britain, so they just dumped them overseas. And then I think it was the great Australian historian, Geoffrey Blainey, who said, no, that's not why they came here. They came here because they wanted to form different industries and so on. But I think that another reason why the British came to Australia, at least the evangelicals took advantage of the fact that they were coming, to say, let's plant Christianity in the South Seas and let's make this a base for missionary activity throughout the South Seas. Let's convert the Aboriginal people and let's convert the people of the South Seas. They were far more effective, of course, in converting the people of the South Seas than they were in converting the Aboriginal people for 100 years. Yes. But that's another story.
Is there one person or one moment, Stuart, that stands out for you in this long history that was especially significant for Australia's evangelical church?
Well, I think Wilberforce is actually terribly important. Not only was he responsible, and the group around him in Clapham near London called the Clapham Sect, who were involved in Parliament, they not only selected Richard Johnson as the first chaplain, but they also were instrumental in the appointment of governors. They corresponded with the governors. They sent out school teachers. They sent out all sorts of people. And Wilberforce carried on this extensive correspondence with lots of people in Australia, including Macquarie and so on. I think he's been terribly formative. But I suppose the standout person in the long history of Australian evangelicalism would probably be Billy Graham. Billy Graham in 59 had an incredible impact on Australia, which continues to the present.
What was it about that time, and what was it about Billy Graham, that it was so defining for the evangelical church and Australia more widely?
Well, in my book, which is all about what happens when spiritual vitality and faithfulness to the word and active mission in the world and concern for social welfare and so on, when all these things come together, that is vital Christianity. And the 1950s was actually one of those decades. Church going peaked in Australia in about 1963, just a few years after the Billy Graham Crusade, and probably as a result of the Billy Graham Crusade.
Yes.
But I think all those things came together then. And Billy Graham himself was at the height of his powers, incredibly articulate, and these words just flowed, and he was very clear about his message, and people hadn't heard anything like it. It wasn't an emotional thing that Billy Graham brought, I don't think. It was a clarity of the gospel message which addressed spiritual hunger, and people had that hunger, and he, I think, addressed that through the evangelical gospel.
And your book's title, Spirit, Word, World, has that first word, Spirit. It undoubtedly was a great act of God's Spirit.
Indeed.
At that time.
In the histories of evangelicalism, which have been written by historians, the most influential books on evangelicalism have been written by David Bebbington. And he said there are four characteristics of this movement, namely that it emphasises the cross and the Bible and conversion, the experience of conversion, and activity in the world, those four things.
This movement is also a movement that's never been afraid to engage politically, engage in education, social welfare. As you say, it's really shaped the Australian identity and our values.
Yes. There have been expressions of evangelicalism where evangelicals have said social welfare is not an integral part of the gospel and shouldn't overly concern Christians. But I think while those people have been very vocal in expressing that view, they have actually been the minority. Through most of Australian history, evangelicals have been very involved in social welfare and in shaping the nation. It's particularly true in the 19th century when Methodism was so strong, and Methodism was then a very conservative force, you know, in the tradition of John Wesley. They were very involved in looking after people and in shaping the nation politically. And I think in the last two or three decades in Australian history, evangelicals have really woken up to this again. And they've become more involved in education, more involved in politics, more involved in charities and social welfare than perhaps ever before. You could argue that Australia is one of the most Christianised nations in the world. A recent study of Australian charities have shown that of the top 25 charities by income in Australia, 22 of them are Christian, which is far more than the top 25 in Britain and in America. There has actually been great cooperation between church and state throughout Australian history. The idea of the separation of church and state, I think, is a myth. When governments and churches and businesses cooperate instead of competing with each other or criticising each other, that's when you really get something done. And in 1836, Governor Burke passed this Church Act where he said, well, this country is too poor, we've got so many convicts, they can't build churches and so on, so we'll have to get the state to give some money to the churches. So he contributed to the erection of churches and payment of Christian ministers. And so in every country town of more than 500 throughout Australia, particularly New South Wales, you had an Anglican, Catholic, Methodist and Presbyterian church. And if you go to any country town today, you'll find them on opposite street corners. It meant that in every small community you had four Christian ministers. This meant that Australia became incredibly Christianised.
Is one of the strengths of this evangelical movement is the fact that it wasn't all left up to the ministers, that ordinary people took up roles in this movement?
Yes. It had roles for lay people. It had roles for women. It is sometimes said that the first feminist movement is the missionary movement, because by about 1860, the number of female missionaries started to outnumber the number of male missionaries. So there's a big role for women in evangelical churches, which you didn't find in other churches. There's a big role for lay people, those who weren't ordained priests, and this gave people opportunities for ministry which they wouldn't have had in other churches. It meant that evangelicals have always been open to different groups who can communicate the gospel. Sunday school work among children, and ministry by children to children. has actually been pretty important in our history as well.
And radio programs.
And radio programs. Especially radio programs.
As I said in the intro, you've revised your book to take account of two significant elements of the Aussie evangelical story, the explosion of the Hillsong brand and the story of the Sydney Anglican Diocese over the last couple of decades. Let's deal with Hillsong first. Why do you think there has been such an explosion in that brand?
What happened is that other expressions of Christianity tended to unravel and they lost their vitality. Those concerned with biblical purity lost an interest in experience and the spirit. Christianity became the sort of thing that university students were good at and were interested in, but it was just too dry for lots of other people. This meant that there was a great spiritual void, and I think that the charismatics and the Pentecostals have filled that void. There are other reasons. They've been very well led. Pentecostals and charismatics have actually been around in Australia for a long time. People were speaking in tongues in Portland and Victoria in 1880. But it didn't become a strong movement until the 1960s. And then in the 1970s, they worked out that they would have to organise themselves better, and they got rid of their old pastors and they replaced them with people who were effective church leaders. And ever since then, they've been very strong on the issue of leadership. And churches which are going to thrive in Australia today have got to have three things. They've got to have the Bible, and they've got to have Jesus, and they've got to have effective leadership. If you've got those three things, you know, you've got every chance of thriving in Australia. Well, the Pentecostals have done that very well. So it's not so much extraordinary things about them like speaking in tongues and so on, which explains the great success of the movement, I think. But it's the fact that they have been prepared to address people's spiritual hunger. They've given leadership. And, of course, they are culturally the right type of expression. So their music, for example, is culturally appropriate.
Yes, they have been successful in connecting with the culture, whereas other church movements within
the... They've been slow to do that.
Yes, they've been slow.
Yeah. I think another thing which helps to explain the great success goes back to your question about the laity. What Pentecostals are concerned to do is to give everybody in the church a sense of mission, what their opportunities are. This concept of God anointing you to do certain things in the world so that you can get pretty excited.
And you don't have to be a minister.
You don't have to be a minister. You can be pretty excited about what the Lord's anointing you to do.
Yes. Yeah. So to the Sydney Anglican Diocese, it's been a unique kind of powerhouse in the Australian church and beyond.
Indeed.
You've updated their last two decades during the terms of Harry Goodhue and Peter Jensen as Archbishop. Can I ask three things? How has the Sydney Diocese changed over those 20 years? What's changed? And how does it stand 20 years on?
The fascinating question about the Diocese of Sydney, and it is, as you've said, a powerhouse, easily the strongest diocese numerically and financially in Australia. One of the fascinating questions is, when did its culture get set? When did it become so strongly evangelical that it's impossible to conceive of any change? Possibly it became well and truly set in concrete before 1993, when Harry Goodhue was elected as Archbishop. Harry Goodhue was an unusual appointment because he was not a Moore College lecturer. He wanted to change the Sydney culture. He thought it was too exclusive, and he's an incredibly inclusive Christian. He wanted to become inclusive. One would have thought that would be a recipe for new things and for peace, but in actual fact, because the culture had been so set by those who are conservative evangelicals, they didn't want to see this change. And so Harry Goodhue met with incredible resistance throughout his time. He was actually comparatively very successful because the number of people in churches grew 11% during his time because he encouraged growth wherever he saw it. While other people who thought they were running the diocese were arguing about political things, he just was interested in local parishes and he encouraged growth in all the local parishes, and it actually worked. And I couldn't call him an inclusive evangelical, and I dedicated this book to him actually. But since then, the Conservatives have taken over again in the person of Peter Jensen. And because the right people, from the point of view of the political controllers, are running the diocese, there has actually been very little political tension in the diocese in Peter's time. And Peter's been able to focus incredibly on mission. The mission in Sydney has not been a huge success, partly because the church got into trouble with the global financial crisis and lost a lot of money. And this was a great cause of anxiety to people in the diocese. But while people in the diocese were worried about that, Sydney Anglicanism was absolutely exploding on the world scene. It was really a product that people wanted. They wanted it in other denominations in Australia, like the Presbyterians. The Baptists imitated the Sydney Anglicans. And overseas, remarkable things were happening. The theological colleges in Britain were being taken over by Jensenites by Sydney Anglicans who were identified with Philip and Peter Jensen. It was quite a remarkable movement. And then with the great debate over the consecration of homosexual bishops and the ordination of homosexual priests and the division that caused within the Anglican Church, this divided the church so that the conservatives who were opposed to those things now had the opportunity to form a group who happened to find the leadership given by Peter Jensen particularly congenial. And so he has led this extraordinary, probably the majority of Anglicans worldwide are now identified with the sort of Christianity that he stands for. And Australian Sydney evangelicalism has been seen as one of the clearest expressions of this type of Christianity, so it's a product which is selling well overseas.
Yes. The Lord works in mysterious ways.
Indeed, well, history is full of these wonderful ironies.
Yes. So locally, what are the lessons they need to heed, reflecting back on the last couple of decades?
I think your question's a very important one, because if history's got to have any value, it's got to be able to stand back from the details and see the big picture and try to come up with some important ways of understanding what's happened and what might happen. I think that one of the lessons that we've learned is that we do have to be open to the Spirit, seek the anointing of the Spirit. We do have to be expressing the love that the Lord Jesus puts into our hearts in practical concern for people in the world. It has to be a compassionate church, and it does have to be faithful to the Word. So we have to put those three things together. But I do think that one of the clear lessons we have learned is that churches which are faithful to Jesus and to his Word, the Bible, and are well led, they can grow in secular Australia. Australia is not quite so secular, it's not so post-Christian as sometimes you hear in the media.
Stuart, when you step back from the entire history of the evangelical movement, one so important for Australia, how should Australians, Christian people and those who are spectators to the Christian faith, how should we be all left feeling about it all?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is gratitude. The church is not an unmitigated disaster, which is the impression that you might have if you think only about sexual abuse by priests. But the church, for the most part, has been an incredibly positive presence in our society. The fact that Australia is such a wonderfully stable democracy, the fact that in spite of all the current troubles we're having over asylum seekers and immigration, that we nevertheless have been a very accepting society of lots of different groups of people. And we do need to be open and receptive and loving towards people of all nations, because that's what the gospel teaches. Australia has actually been very successful at the multicultural experiment. And it's been very successful at the democratic experiment. We're in great trouble at the moment, politically and in terms of immigration. But the fundamentals are there. We know what is wrong. We know what is right. We are appalled by the corruption in New South Wales Labor ranks and so on. That's why we're distressed by what's been going on there. We don't want Australia to go down that track. We don't want our politicians or anybody else to tolerate corruption. And our clarity of thought on those things, I think, comes from the fact that we are Christians. It has been the most important single factor in explaining why we are as happy as we are, I think. We live in a congenial climate. We have good resources and sources, and economic historians would tell us there are good economic reasons why we're a happy people, but those things have always got to be accompanied by a worldview which enables you to use those things for good and not for evil.
Dr. Stuart Picken, I've enormously enjoyed our conversation, a very important conversation, and a very important book. The book is Spirit, Word and World: Evangelical History in Australia. Thank you so much indeed for joining us on Open House.
Thank you very much, Lee. Been a pleasure.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.